following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
The Word of God, to worship Him through the preaching and teaching of God's Word, we come yet again to the second chapter of the book of 1 Thessalonians, and looking at what the Apostle Paul had to say to the church at Thessalonica. Now, last time we were together, we saw that there was a material difference in the lives of believers, that when God saves a person, when God regenerates a person, that's a material regeneration. It's not just a theological or philosophical thing. It's a real thing. It's a material thing. Okay? And so tonight, as we turn yet again to this text in verse 15, we're going to see that material change as it occurs is not something that by necessity it brings ease and comfort. Specifically tonight in this 10th message of our series, we're looking at the gospel of salvation. When God regenerates us, when the gospel goes out, when it is doing its redemptive work, that message, that gospel, will be dealt with harshly by organized religion. Now, it seems appropriate, I think, to deliver this message tonight in this place before such a select group of people. For I think if we were to look in the world around us, and I don't mean the pagan world. For tonight, we're going to be restricting our discussion primarily to the religious world. Now, look, it is true that the pagan world, those outside of Christ, those outside of any formalized religion, those that just live by the law of the land, the pagans, yes, they are hostile towards the gospel. Okay, and we might even remember a day and time in our own lives that before God saved us, that we were completely unconcerned about the gospel, and we were ourselves hostile, as Paul says in Ephesians, we were children of wrath like the rest. We know that to be true within the world, that the pagan world has a hostility towards the gospel. But Paul is not talking about the pagan world here in this text. He is talking about the religious world. He is talking about the Jews that were ultra-religious. They were the ones that not only went to church, I'm going to use this terminology, not only did they go to church on Sunday, they went to church on Sunday night. They were there on Wednesday. They were there for the prayer meeting on Monday. They went to visitation on Tuesday. They did the WMU Ladies Club on Thursday. They were together for the men's group on Friday, and they went to the soup kitchen on Saturday. These were religious people. Okay, you got that firmly trenched in your mind? These were folks that had practiced their religion for almost four millennia. And they had worked out every little detail, every little hitch in the giddy-up, if you want to put it that way. And they were very settled in how they worshipped, who they worshipped, and who was allowed to worship. These are the religious of the world. Now, why am I making such a big deal out of that? Well, I think in my example that I just gave of the activities of the religious during Paul's day, as we saw them within the Jewish community of Paul's day, of the first century, that most of us realize that even the most religious among us don't keep the kind of schedule that they kept. Well, you know, it's very rare that anybody who outside of the pastorate or a ministerial staff is at the church every day. Now, some pastors aren't at the church every day, but the point is that they lived a very legalistic, very religious lifestyle that was very confining to them. And we're going to talk about them tonight. But I want us to see that even though people may not spend every day or be at the church every day of their week, that there is nonetheless the religious even among us today. And let me just say this as we get started. Religion doesn't save. Paul says no man has been saved by the works of the law in Galatians chapter 3, I believe, chapter 2. No man is saved by the works of the law. It is only by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that we're saved. But I want us to see here in Paul's discussion in verse 15 that it was the religious who were working against the gospel message. Having said that, let's just turn our attention to the text tonight, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, in which Paul says of the Jews in Judea, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind. Now, what he's saying is in verse 14, and let me just back up and read 14 and 15 together to give us the full context. But it's the idea of persecution from the religious. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. These are who we're talking about. Who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they might be saved. The religious. I would go on record tonight as saying this, that I think that probably the biggest hindrance to the gospel in the northeast Louisiana area, in the Monroe, West Monroe area, is not paganality, it's religiosity. For the pagan world looks at the religious and says, what do I need your religion for? You're miserable, you're upset, you're angry with everybody, and you're not living in a way that seems to be changed. I'm just as miserable and upset in my paganality. Why would I want to come over and have all of these rules and regulations on my life and still be miserable? You see, the religiosity stands in the way of the gospel. For the gospel rightly understood, the gospel rightly applied, changes people forever. It moves us from being cold, heartless people, or people with a stone heart, to people of a flesh heart, people who are not bound up in anger and bitterness and hatred, but are found within love and gentleness and kindness. You see, we got to get away from religiosity and get to the gospel. That's what we need. So as we look at this text, I just want to give us a couple points to consider as we look at this. And the first one is this, that in this idea of organized religion, their own countrymen killed the Lord Jesus. It was the Jews that perpetrated the death of Christ. Now, in saying that, I want to be certain that you understand that I'm not being anti-Semitic in this. There are several ways that we could look at the crucifixion of Christ. We could look at the crucifixion of Christ as being orchestrated, perpetrated, brought about, prompted, and encouraged by the nation of Israel. That's true, by the Jews. They did do that. The religious leaders of Jesus' day desired to get rid of Jesus because he was preaching out against their religious system. So, yes, it was the nation of Israel that, or the leaders of the nation of Israel that sought to kill Jesus, but it was also the Romans. The Romans were complicit in the killing of Jesus, for they were the instrument that God used to actually crucify the Lord Jesus himself. And before we get all high and mighty on this, we need to realize that it was our sin that put Christ on the cross to begin with, and that Christ died as a result of our sinful choices, our sinful behavior, and our rebellion and depravity before the Lord. But then it's also that the Lord killed the Lord Jesus, God killed, the Father killed the Lord Jesus as well, for he mandated that an atoning sacrifice was necessary to bring all of the elect back into a right standing with him, a reconciled relationship with him. So we see the death of Christ on several different levels, and they all fit together within the ordinance of God. But in this particular text, as Paul is talking about organized religion, he is saying that their countrymen, that organized religion, were ones who killed the Lord Jesus. Now, I said a minute ago that the biggest hindrance to the gospel, I think, in our own community, in our own Monroe, West Monroe area, is religiosity. It kills the message of the gospel. I've already given you one example how the world looks at the religious and see them as being regimented and legalistic, but at the same time being miserable and bitter and angry. You see, that's not the gospel. That's religion. Religion kills. The gospel saves. They killed the Lord Jesus. Did they do it physically? Yes, they did it physically. But in Paul's day, as the gospel was going out to those in Thessalonica, that the Jews were attempting to kill the gospel message by persecuting and killing and afflicting those like Paul who were going around preaching the gospel. Now, you may have experienced that yourself in your own life as you go to share the gospel and witness to people, that it seems like that religion or the things that churches do get in the way an awful lot, don't they? Have you ever gone to share the gospel with somebody that you work with or somebody that you know at school? Or maybe it's just somebody you met on the street. And the Lord in that moment places it upon your heart to share the gospel with that person. And you share the gospel with them. And God opens their heart and there's a reception of the gospel. And the first thing that we would think of in that moment is once that person has been regenerated by the Spirit of the living God, that the next thing that is proper for them is to come and identify with a local body of believers, to be trained in discipleship, to teach them about the fruits of the Spirit, to gauge whether there's the fruits of repentance by the leadership of the church, to have that person baptized into the fellowship of God's church and have them become a viable part of that Christian community. That sounds good, right? Isn't that what we're supposed to do? Isn't that what the Scripture says we're to do? Isn't that what's right and proper? But what if this person that we have just shared the gospel with, whom God has opened their heart, what if their skin is not the same color as most of the people's skin in the church? What if most everybody in the church is white and the person that God has just saved is black? What happens then? What if that person is not of a particular social structure as what the church usually is? Maybe the church is a more upper middle class affluent church and this person just happens to be a lower class of a lower economic social standing. Have you ever been there? You share the gospel. God saves a person. He regenerates a soul. In obedience to God's command, that person is brought into the church only to have the church say, you know what? You don't fit here. You don't look like us. You don't sound like us. You don't think like us. And you certainly don't smell like us. You see, religion kills the gospel. Can you imagine what that person is thinking after you've shared the life-changing message of the gospel that Jesus has said, look, come as you are, but be changed by the gospel? And they come in and they find that the church itself really isn't about the change of heart as much as it is about how somebody looks on the outside. Can you imagine? It's killing the gospel. In Matthew chapter 21, we find this. It's the parable that Jesus told about these very same kind of folks. It's the parable of the tenants. And he said, and the tenants took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. And again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his own son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. And the text tells us that when Jesus got through telling this parable, that the Pharisees realized that he was speaking of them, and they became indignant, became angry. You see, for what he was saying in that moment is those servants, those prophets, the servants that Jesus talks about were the prophets that came into the world to share with Israel the reality of God's work of redemption, that through faith, the faith of Abraham, that all people would come into right relationship with God, and that message of salvation that was couched within the Jewish nation was very quickly coming to a point in time when it was not just going to be within the nation of Israel, but that it was going to bridge out across all peoples, all tongues, all tribes, all nations, starting in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. And the nation of Israel did not want to hear the message. Many churches today are just like Israel. They don't want to hear the message. Us four, no more, the frozen chosen. I'm happy with my little group. I don't want anybody else here. And they might can join the church and start their own little group, but you can't get in my little clique that sits up here on the first and second rows over here on the organ side of the church. You can't get in our group. We got enough already. We don't want anybody else. But this parable tells us that the landowner sent his son. He sent warnings. He sent prophets. He sent servants. They beat them and killed them and cast them out. And he said, well, surely they'll respect my son. And so the tenants, when they saw the son coming, what did they say? They saw the son and they said, let's take his inheritance. Let's don't worry about the son. Let's kill him. And then the father will, or the landowner will be obligated to give us what we want. And yet the very same thing happens within churches today. In our religiosity, we circumvent Christ. We kill the Son. We try to make it about membership in this church or that church. We try to make it about fulfilling a list of obligations, or are we one of the pretty people? Are we from a segment of society in our community in which we live that is seen as being respectable? If you want to be a good Christian, join our church. And we have circumvented Christ. We've literally taken the Lord Christ and dragged Him out of the church and killed Him, expecting that the Father would give us exactly what we want. And in this particular parable, we know that the only thing that those tenants could expect is wrath and judgment. Why would we think that we're any different? You see, religiosity, the religious, kill the Lord. They killed the Lord, and they're still killing the Lord today. Now, don't misunderstand me. I know that Christ is sovereign. He sits at the right hand of the Father, awaiting the day in which He will return to draw all of God's people back into Himself. But in this example of the gospel going out into the region of Thessalonica, as Paul and those who were charged by God to preach the gospel came against this opposition, this harshness that they were facing. They were facing it from the religious, and that same harshness, that same offensiveness, that same barrier is still in our world today from those who are still, to this day, religious. Paul also says in this text, not only did they kill the Lord Jesus, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, those that God sent to them to share the gospel, to declare the day of the Lord, to declare, thus saith the Lord. They killed the prophets. It was their nature to do that. I didn't mention it a minute ago, but that word killed in the first part of verse 15 is an aorist active participle. And what it means, it's their nature. It was their nature to kill. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't just that they got angry. It's that they were people of death. Religion is a system of death. It killed the Lord, and it is killed and is still killing the prophets. You may say to yourself, well, Rusty, that's great. I understand that the prophets of old in the Old Testament, many of them were killed, but we don't have prophets today. We don't have people that go into the world and say, thus saith the Lord. And so how does this apply? And I would first say to you, you know what? In a way, you're right. There is a dearth, that means a shortage, of people who will go into the community, go into the world and say, thus saith the Lord. Many of our pulpits today are filled with people who say, thus saith Dr. Phil. Thus saith Oprah. Thus saith the president of our convention. And they don't say, thus saith the Lord. And I've got news for every last one of us here tonight and then listening by extension. If we follow anybody but the Lord, we will fall into error. We need people to stand up and say, thus saith the Lord. But you want to know something? You want to know what happens to people who stand up and say, thus saith the Lord? They are met with harshness from the religious of this world. They killed the prophets. And they're still killing the prophets today. In Luke chapter 11, verse 48 through 51, it says this. So you are witnesses and you consent to the deeds of your fathers. For they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. This is Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, to the scribes and the Pharisees, in saying that you are witness and you have consented to the fact that there is a persecution and a death, a killing of the prophets, of those who have come to you with the good news. We know that to be true in the life of Christ. He preached to the nation of Israel, repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of God has come upon you. His disciples preached the very same message, repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of God has come upon you. Those in all of the New Testament, like the prophets of old, preach the same message, repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of God has come upon you. And those today who will boldly stand in the pulpit and say, thus saith the Lord, is still preaching the very same message. Repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of God has come upon you. But that message is not accepted within our world. It doesn't resonate well with those who want to be influential, those who want to build monuments to themselves, those whose desire is to have the biggest congregation in town and perhaps to be noticed by those who they think are important. Those that get asked to go to church growth conferences and those who appear at conventions and give talks and breakout sessions about what God is doing in the midst of their mega churches. You see, that message of repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of God has come upon you, very seldom finds its way within the breakout sessions and the conference speaking and the books that sell books by the truckload. You see, that message is not a popular message because it calls men to consider their sin, to see the depravity of their heart, to confess their sin before the Lord and turn from their sin and walk in the newness of life, not through their own efforts and their own merits, but through the grace and the mercy of God. That message will not build a mega church. That message, however, will build Christ's church. Upon this profession, Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell and the convention and all of the naysayers will not prevail against it. What was the confession that Christ is building his church on? Well, it's what Peter said. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the one who has come to take our sins away. You are the one that has come to bring restoration between sinful man and a holy God. And every one of those throughout the Scriptures themselves and the history of the church who have proclaimed that message with boldness and unashamedness have been persecuted, and some of them have even been killed. It's not something that is foreign to our world. It is something that is alive and well because the depravity and the sin of the world is alive and well. But did you notice that in this Luke passage, God says, therefore, the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles. That God continues to send the men to stand in the pulpit and proclaim the message. He sends the men who live just in day-to-day life and share that gospel message with those that they meet. God has never stopped sending the prophets. He's never stopped sending the messengers. But as a messenger, we must proclaim the message faithfully. You see, the gospel of salvation, as we preach it in this way, will be dealt harshly with organized religion. You see, the pagans, they just ignore it. And you may have experienced that as you talk to those in the world who are lost in their depravity. Those that know they're sinful, they know that they are not living in accordance with what God has said, and you share the gospel of repent and believe the gospel, and they may make excuses, but at the end of the discussion, they just basically ignore it and go on. I've never really had a pagan get mad at me for sharing the gospel with them. I can't say the same for the religious. You see, for the religious think they know it all already. They think they already have a right standing with God, and so what else do they have to do? They already keep their rites and their rituals and their ordinances. What else is there? And when you share with them that their rites and their rituals and their ordinances are not the way to salvation and that they mean nothing, then they become angry. And I have been, thankfully, I've not been punched in the nose yet by somebody like that, but I have had them be very angry with me and turn red-faced and call me all kinds of names and storm out of the room as if I had said something very degrading about their mother or somebody, some other loved one. You see, the religious will not receive the word of repent and believe the gospel, for they believe the kingdom is already at hand. It's their kingdom, not Christ's kingdom. And their kingdom mandates that they do all of the works, and if they'll do the works, God is pleased. But I need to tell the truth to you. I need to speak truth to you. God is not pleased with our works. As a matter of fact, all of our righteousness is filthy rags That's before God saves us, and to a certain degree, that's after God saves us too, because it is the imputed righteousness of Christ. It is the blood of Christ on the cross that is given to us freely, that gives us salvation, gives us right standing with God, and then from that point forward drives us to do the things that God commands us to do and to be obedient to His Word. Don't think just because God has saved you that you somehow have the ability apart from God to obey His Word, because you don't. It is only the Holy Spirit living inside of you and the grace that God gives to you that we're able to obey the commands of God every day, even after we've been regenerated. God doesn't save us and then go on vacation to leave us to fend for ourselves. No, the Spirit of God lives within us every moment of every day. And sanctification means that we're learning how to live within that grace that has been given to us, that we don't know how to live in it until God shows us how. So don't think that you can do it on your own, because you can't. In this way, religion has killed the prophets. But it's also driven them out. Did you notice that in verse 15, Paul says, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and currently is driving us out, or drove us out? That word drove here is also an aorist active participle. And what it means is that those who are behind the killing, those who are behind the driving, it's their nature. It's who they are. It isn't just that we have a theological disagreement. It's that by their very nature that they are not accepting of the gospel. And the gospel is like nails on a chalkboard in their ears. They don't want to hear it. They want to hear everything else but the reality of the gospel. Again, we're not talking about the pagans of the world. We're talking about the religious. And I know that's hard for us to comprehend, that somebody who calls themselves a Christian would find the Word of God as being a grating noise in their ears. It's hard for us to imagine that somebody who loves the Lord and is called according to His purposes would hear the preaching and the teaching of the gospel and say, that sounds like nails on a chalkboard. But there are so many people in our world today who are not saved. They're not found within the blood of Christ. They're found within a membership of a church. And when the gospel is preached, they run away. And if they can't run away, they drive out those that consistently and persistently preach the gospel. Paul said it was these same religious, these hyper-religious people in Jerusalem, in Judea, that drove them out of Jerusalem itself. We find this also in Acts 22, where it says this, and when I returned to Jerusalem, I was praying in the temple, and I fell into a trance and saw the Lord saying, this is Paul speaking, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. Paul, of all the people in the world, understood the religious system better than anybody else. As he spoke to the church at Philippi, and then as he gave his defense before King Agrippa, Paul said, of the nation of Israel, there was no one better than me. Of the sect of the Jews, there was no one more devout, more righteous than me. Born of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day. As to the law, perfect. As to one who knew the ordinances and the rites and the rituals of God, there was none better, and yet God saved him. And He didn't save him as a great evangelist came into town and held a revival and called all of the people to come to the front and make a profession of Christ. No, He saved Paul in the everyday, day-to-day life on the road to Damascus as Paul was going, breathing threats and vehemence and bitterness towards the Christians of the way, intent to go and bring them back to Jerusalem in chains to make them stand trial. It was in that state of life God saved Paul. And Paul understood what religion was all about. As a matter of fact, as he talks to the church at Philippi, he says, all those things that I consider to be of some worth to me, I now consider them to be rubbish. I consider my religious ways to be rubbish. I consider my rites and my rituals and my ordinances to be less than the common trash. And I have thrown all of that out for Christ. And if I don't have Christ, I don't have anything. And it was that passion in Paul, that tenacity, that persistence, that boldness in Paul that caused him to be driven out of almost every town that he preached the gospel in. Did you realize that on many of his missionary journeys, as Paul went from place to place, that it was his custom to go to the synagogues? Even though Paul was called as an apostle, as a prophet to the Gentiles, Paul always would go and speak to the synagogues first. He would go and reason with the Jews in any given place, and it was only when the Jews began to refuse to hear him that he would leave the synagogues and go preach in the highways and the byways, in the down and out parts of town, in the local business section, in the tradesman's district, in the markets, in the sporting arenas. I can see Paul outside the gates of the great arenas preaching the gospel to those who would listen. And when he became so much of an annoyance to the leaders of a town, then they would band together and create a riot and run him out. You ever wonder why Paul was never taken off guard by that? I think the answer is found right here in Acts 22, as the Lord said, "Get up, get out of Jerusalem, because what you're preaching, they aren't going to accept." Can you imagine, as a modern day evangelist or prophet or preacher, having the Lord Himself come to you and say, "Get up and get out of town because they're not going to accept what you're preaching," and you have to go, "Now, wait a minute, hold on, did I hear you right? I thought I was in the center of your will, Lord. I thought you called me to preach the gospel. I thought in preaching the gospel what that meant is that every time I opened my mouth that I would be like the preachers of old, and they would flock to the front by the thousands, weeping buckets of tears in repentance and confession. Lord, why do I not have that kind of ministry?" Make haste. Get out of town. Because they're not going to receive the message that you're giving them. Did you know that God has called many of His prophets to that very same place? As we survey the prophets of the Old Testament, I can't account for one of them that saw a great revival, with the exception of Jonah. And Jonah was the prophet who was not sent to the nation of Israel. Jonah was the prophet that was sent to Assyria. He was sent to the Gentiles. And he didn't want to go. He didn't want to preach in Nineveh. He wanted to go to Tarshish. But yet, you know the story of Jonah, that God delivers Jonah to the city of Nineveh. And he begrudgingly goes through the city for 3 days and says, "Repent or you're going to be destroyed. Repent or be destroyed. 40 days from now, if you don't get your act together, God's going to destroy you. And oh, by the way, you might as well not worry about it, because God's going to destroy you anyway. And I don't think you're going to repent." That's Jonah. And you know what happened in Nineveh? A mighty movement of the Lord, in which He moved upon the king of Nineveh. He moved upon the people of Nineveh. And God saved an entire nation in that moment. That's the only prophet of the Old Testament that saw a revival break out by the preaching of "Thus saith the Lord." Why in the world would we ever expect things to change today, that as we speak the name of Christ, that people will come by the gazillions? They don't. It's a very small number of those who repent and believe the gospel, for the Lord Himself told us that broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are a whole bunch of people on that road. But narrow is the gate that leads to life, and there are few who find that. I would begin to question this, and maybe this is just me, and if it is just me, I'll repent of it. But I wonder what kind of ministry actually a ministry is when you can't beat the people off with a stick. When houses of worship are filled to overflowing with people that are there week after week after week, what is the message being preached? Is it truly repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of God is at hand? Is that truly what the message is? For my experience and the experience of church history and the Scriptures themselves is that most people don't listen to that message. Which leads me to this conclusion, that perhaps the message that is being preached in these great houses of worship these days is not the gospel. Or at least not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It might be another gospel. You see, the gospel of salvation, when it's preached as God has intended it to be preached, and as it is, the message is delivered in the way that God has intended it to be delivered, is dealt with harshly by organized religion. And those who preach that message, if they're not killed, are driven out of town. And that's just the simple reality. And then lastly, out of all of this, out of religion's killing of the Lord, out of religion's killing of the prophets, out of religion's driving those that preach the gospel out of town, they are fulfilling what they really are, and that is those who are displeasing to God. And displease God and oppose all mankind. That word displease, which means it has an idea of kind of a foul smell, right? Now, that's not the book definition, but have you ever walked into a room and smelled a foul smell? Have you ever forgotten to take the garbage out? You know, you cleaned out the refrigerator the night before and you threw all that stuff in the trash can and it was late and you went to bed, and so you get up the next day and you get up a little late and you're late to work, and so you just hurry to get out, and so you forget and you leave that trash sitting in your kitchen, and you go to work and you come home in the afternoon, and man, when you open the door, buddy, you can smell it. Right? You ever been there? Now, I have, because I've done that, so I'm being transparent here. That displease God, that's like trash that should have got thrown out in the morning and sat in the trash can all day long. Worse yet, you take it out and you put it in the trash can, and it's another 3 or 4 days until the trash comes and picks it up. And this time of year when it's hot, boy, it really gets to stinking, right? You ever try to throw something out in that big green trash can, and as long as the lid is closed, everything is okay, but you open that lid and it just about smacks you in the face, the smell? And you stand at arm's length with trying to open the lid and open it up, put it in, close it real fast. Why do you do that? Because it stinks. That foul odor that you don't even want to be around. And it gets up in your nose and it stays there and you can't get rid of it. And you go and you sniff coffee, or you put on perfume, or you wash your face, or you take a shower, you do all the stuff, and you just can't get rid of that smell. You ever been there? That foul smell. Well, that's what this word displease starts to have, that idea. It's not the whole idea. It's worse than that, actually. But it is a foul odor. They are a foul odor before God. And not just because of their actions, but because it's their nature. For this word displease is a present active participle. What it means by their very nature, they are foul. They are displeasing to God. There are many in our world today, both church leaders and congregants, who think they are doing God a service. They think that they are preserving the purity of doctrine by casting out all of those who don't believe the way they do. Now look, I'm all for maintaining the purity of doctrine. But the purity of doctrine doesn't come from my tradition. It doesn't come in just how I've always done things. The purity of doctrine comes from the Word of God. It comes from the Scriptures. It comes from the revelation of God that He has given to every one of His children. That's what we need to preserve. We need to fight for the honor and the glory of God. And even in fighting, if the Lord would cause us to not fight back, to turn the other cheek and allow the overwhelming tides of popular belief to flow in, and we be overwhelmed with that, then so be it. We move at the initiation of God. But in those moments when God gives it to us to stand for the gospel truth, or as Peter said, to give a defense of the hope that lies within us, May our hope, may our defense, may our standing be on the Word of God and not on what I think the Word of God says. Not on my tradition, not on how my church has always done it, not in what my father or my grandfather or my great-grandfather or my great-grandfather's great-great-great-grandfather taught me, but may I stand on the reality and the truth of the gospel. Jesus said there were two men, and each one of them built a house. Now let's just think about that for a minute. In our modern world that we live in, we're very accustomed to the building of houses. But it's different than, I believe, the context of the day which Jesus gave it. You see, in our world, we live in a house and we might build a house or buy a house and live in it for a while. And next thing you know, a child or two comes along and we outgrow the house. And so what do? We go buy or build another house, right? A bigger house for more kids. And after a couple years, a couple more kids come along. Maybe we have a couple sets of twins and they come in twos and all of a sudden the house is really too small. And we build and buy another bigger house. And we go through this process for 12 to 15 to 20 years of building and buying bigger houses because we've got bigger families and there's nothing wrong with that. And the next thing you know, all of the kids are grown, graduated, and moved away. And here we are, Ma and Pa, in this big old house. And it's too much house for us, so what do? We sell it and go back to being in a small house again with a fancy yard and lots of plants, right? See, I don't think that was the circumstance in which Christ gave us the story, the parable of the two men who built houses. You see, for in his day, when a man built a house, what that meant was is that he was either betrothed or he was about to be married or maybe he was right on the verge of being married, and he had a wife that he had to provide for. He knew he had a family that would be coming, and so what is he doing? He's providing a place for this family. He's providing a place that he can raise a family, and not so much that when he has a couple kids that he can move on to another house, but that's where he's going to be. His loved ones are there. His heritage is there. His children are there. His firstborn son is there. His wife is there. And he is writing the words of God on the doorpost of that house. And it is his heritage that he's talking about and not just his dwelling. And Jesus says there's two men who are building houses. Building houses for a heritage to raise children in, to give an inheritance to have grandchildren, great-grandchildren, great-great-grandchildren, and to fulfill the Word of God, these houses, one man built this house on the sand. And when the storms of life came and the wind blew and the rain beat against that house fell. The heritage is destroyed. There is nothing left to pass on to the next generation. The children don't know the Lord. The great-grandchildren don't know the Lord. And Christ said, and great was that fall. It's not just a dwelling place that was built on a poor foundation and was washed away in a rainstorm. What Christ is talking about is building our life upon the Word. And this man, in all that he did, and all the children he had, and all the things that he hoped for, were gone in a minute because it was not built on the rock. But Christ says there's a second man. And this man built his house on the rock. It's not that he just found a high place to build it on or a solid foundation, but in that moment, Christ is saying, this man built his heritage. He built his life. He built his family upon the truth of the gospel, upon Christ himself. And the storms came and the wind blew and the rain beat against that house and it stood because it was built on the rock. You see, one man who built his house on sand displeased God. His heritage was of no account to him, for he decided to build it on the sand. Maybe it was a little easier, maybe it was a little quicker, maybe it was a little cheaper. But it didn't last. But the other man pleased God, and he pleased God exceedingly because he did the hard work. He found the solid foundation. He invested in the gospel in his home. He invested in the gospel in his children. He built his heritage and his inheritance that he gave to his children and his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren on the rock. And because it was built on the rock, it stood. Showing loving kindness to those who love me and are called according to my purposes to 1,000 generations. The abundance, the solidness, the grace of God. You see, religion has none of that. Religion is not built upon the rock of Christ. Religion is built upon the traditions of men. Religion is built upon what our forefathers have done before us. Religion is built upon our charter and our magna corpus. It's built on the things and the devices and the thoughts of men. It's built upon influential families that perhaps have been in churches for literally generations at a time. It's built upon anything and everything other than Christ. And it's easier, it's simpler, it's cheaper, it gets results, it produces more return for the investment. But the problem is that it's not built on Christ. And those who choose to build on sand are a foul, foul, rotten, stinking smell in the nostrils of the Lord. Christ put it this way in Matthew chapter 21. He said, "But woe to you, you religious people, you hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." Oh, we might have them signed up for vacation Bible school. We might have them signed up for the men's fellowship. We might have them signed up for WMU. They might have a great voice and therefore be on the praise team. They might very well be a musician and play an instrument well. They may have the aptitude for business or accounting, and therefore we've put them on the finance ministry. We may have done all these things, put them in all kinds of places, but the reality is that they, the one place that they are not is in the kingdom of heaven. We build a very efficient and well-functioning organization. We have a flow chart that shows you our organizational structure. We have a mission statement, a vision statement that is updated every 6 months. But the problem is none of it has anything to do with repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom is at hand. They displease God. We find this very same thing in Esther. I referenced Esther this morning, and we're going to catch this again this evening. And Esther chapter 3, verse 8, it says this, "And Haman said to the king of Persia, there is a certain group of people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them." You want to know where this applies in much of faith life today? The king is not the king of Persia. The king is the pastor of a church. And Haman is not an elected official. Haman is an elected deacon. And the deacon goes to the pastor and says, "Pastor, there's a group of people within your church. They're scattered all over the place. They're over in this part, and they're in that part, they're in this department and that department, they reside in this Sunday school, and they teach over here in this Bible study. They're scattered throughout your kingdom, your church. They don't follow your word. They don't believe like you. They're teaching things contrary to the Baptist faith and message, and they are not a prophet to you. We need to get rid of them." Now, you may be shocked by that statement, but it is reality. It may not be couched in those terms, it may not be said in those ways, but the end result is still the same. That those who love the Lord, who are called according to His purposes, those that are proclaiming the gospel message without fear and without hesitancy, are either run out of the church entirely, or they are pigeonholed in little faraway corners where the leadership of the church believes that they can do no harm. By the way, this was the circumstance in which Mordecai told Esther, "Perhaps you have been raised for a time such as this." I just wonder, as we bring this message to a conclusion tonight, have you been raised for a time such as this? Do you see around you the things that you know are not God-honoring? Do you see religion killing the Lord Himself? Do you see organized religion killing the prophets? Do you yourself feel as if you are being driven out by those that would seek something more important than the transformation and the regeneration of souls? Do you smell that foul, foul stench that is so displeasing to God? Perhaps you've been raised for such a time as this. I don't mean to tell you that if you go on crusade and begin to try to reform your church that you will be successful. I'm not sure that that's God's program. God sent the prophets to the nation of Israel over a period of about 2,500 years. We have some of the most noteworthy ones recorded for us within the canon of the Old Testament Scripture. And yes, it is true for people like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Haggai and Obadiah, Amos and the others of the Old Testament, that God said, "Go to the people and say, thus saith the Lord." And they did. But you want to know something? The people of God didn't listen. Israel didn't listen. Even in the wilderness, on the tail end of the miracles of Egypt, the plagues of Egypt, they still weren't listening. And many of the prophets were forsaken, despised, rejected, and killed. Now, did God send them there? Yes, He did. Is God sending you there? I don't know. But I do know this. There comes a point in time when God has said, "I have spoken enough." The Spirit of God will not always dwell with a man. There is a time when God removes His Spirit. My fear is that for many of our most influential churches in the world today, God has removed His Spirit. Because they're not preaching the gospel. They're gathering a crowd. What should we do? Well, we should do what the Apostle Paul did. Continue to preach the gospel. Share with those that God puts before us. Yes, go to the synagogues and preach in the synagogues. But when there comes a point in time when those within the synagogues will not hear the word of the gospel, then go to those who will. Go into the highways and byways. Go into the downs and outs. Go into the parts of the world that are not seen as influential and powerful and important. And preach the gospel there. Find brothers and sisters who love the Lord and are preaching the same gospel and go and preach with them. And allow the Lord to use you to change hearts and minds and souls for the betterment of the gospel and the spreading of the kingdom. We sang a song last night. We had dinner with friends, and I had forgotten that I had put this on my message for tonight. It wasn't because we sang it last night, but we sang one of my favorite hymns. And can it be? And we sang a version last night that I hadn't seen before, so I'm going to change the version we have in the Psalter to that because I like the other version better. But in that song, Wesley says this: "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in Him is mine. Alive in Him, my living head, clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." Amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me? That, beloved, is the heart of the gospel. It is the message that is to be preached. It is the message that will be rejected and dealt harshly with by organized religion. But yet is the message that we are to take into all the world. Let's pray. Father, it is with great burden that I've spoken these words tonight. For Father, I know that there are many who have been deceived. And there are many that are blinded to the reality of religion around them. Father, I know that there are many that are like the old proverb about the frog. Frog in a pot with the heat turned up very slowly doesn't notice that the water is getting hot, and yet the frog dies by being boiled to death, all the time being happy about his condition. Yet, Father, You have sent other frogs to those pots to call others out of the water and to save souls through the gospel. And yet, Father, there are many that would rather stay in the pot because that's what they know and that's what they're comfortable with. Lord, I pray that You would bring a great revival among those who are called according to Your purposes. Father, I pray that You would bring a true knowledge of sin into the visible church, into the institutional church. Lord, I know that there are still many goats who have not yet been regenerated, and Father, I just pray that You would bring them to the season of their election. Lord, I pray that the gospel would be proclaimed loud and clear and with boldness, and that we would not be ashamed of the gospel, and that we would see, as the Apostle Paul said, that it is the power, Your power, Father, unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And that, Father, we would proclaim that message to each and every person that comes before us into our path, brought there by Your divine hand, and that we would trust You for the results. And Lord, if You would not add one single person to our fellowship, but Father, we would faithfully proclaim the gospel, Lord, we just trust You in that anyway. For it's not about building monuments to self, but it's about glorifying You. Father, I thank You for the fruit that You've already shown here at Edgewood, how You're growing people and maturing people, and those that we speak with, You're showing them, You're opening their eyes, and we praise You for that. And Lord, we just pray that You would bring it to its fullest conclusion, and that everything that we do, Father, here in this place, would bring You honor and glory. We love You, Father. We praise You. We thank You, and we ask all these things in Your name. Amen.